Hi there. This is Stan Mistak, pastor at Old Bridge Baptist Church. This week's sermon was introduced with a summary of the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Unfortunately, my microphone wasn't functioning properly at the beginning of the sermon. So we're about to pick up about 5 minutes into the sermon. I've already described how Jesus fed the 5,000 and 12 baskets of leftovers were collected by the disciples. Next, Jesus began to sense that the crowds were enamored with him, not because he was the Christ, but because they had received a free lunch. They had wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king so that they could always enjoy the benefits of this free lunch. They had missed the true point of the miracle, which was to reveal Jesus for who he was, the bread of life. This was difficult for the crowds to understand. Jesus took things even further, though, when he said in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus had a deeper meaning for these words, of course, but many of those who were following him didn't bother to stick around long enough to find out. We'll pick up with the sermon as I'm describing the reaction of those who heard Jesus say this hard saying.
I mean, I can just imagine them saying, "Whoa, put on the brakes here. What are you talking about?" But instead of seeking understanding for this teaching, because it didn't have a literal meaning, but it had a figurative spiritual meaning. But instead of seeking understanding for that, they said, "This is too difficult," and they walked away. They walked away. There were many of his disciples from that point on who followed him no more because they stumbled over something that Jesus had said. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them this question. He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been reading the Bible and you come across something that offends you? You come across something that maybe offends your metropolitan sensibilities? Something that flies in the face of our culture? Or maybe even you read something that implicates you of wrongdoing and calls you to change in some way? And you have this kind of a moment that the disciples are having here where you say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Slow down. Maybe that's going too far. I don't know if I can accept that." Well, let me just put before you this idea that if that has not happened to you yet in your spiritual journey, if you continue to interact with the Word of God, it is going to happen to you someday. You're going to come across something in God's word that is going to cause you to throw on the brakes and to say, "Wait a minute, not this. No further." And so I say not if it's going to happen, but when that happens, how are you going to respond to God's word? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to go on from that moment? You know, I'm concerned about a trend in our culture that I think many people are noticing. In fact, I came across one of my old Southern Baptist preaching professors online this week that he had an illustration that I really liked. He was thinking about the online radio website Pandora. Have you guys ever used Pandora? It's this online radio where you go there. Now, think about traditional radio. You're driving in your car. You're driving down the road, and you punch the button, and you listen, you tune into your favorite radio station, and you're pretty much locked in. You got to listen to whatever that radio station chooses for you to listen to, right? You can change the channel, but you can't pick what you want. Well, in the age of the internet, as we have things like Pandora, or, you know, there's other services now as well that do this, you can actually tell this website what kind of music you listen to, and it starts to feed you the music you like, right? It's customized radio. And not only that, but as you're listening, to each song, there's a little thumbs up and then there's a thumbs down, and you can give, you know, feedback and say, yeah, I like that one, give me more of that, and no, I don't like that one, don't play any more like that for me. And so it's like it gets smarter, you know, as you go, and it starts to only feed you what you really like, what you really want. And I think we'd be foolish to think that kind of a mindset doesn't trickle into our spiritual journey as well as we read God's word, right? Let me read specifically a quote from Herschel York here. He said, "In the age where customization of lifestyle and belief has become the norm, this is often the way we approach the Bible. I like 1 Corinthians 13 about love, thumbs up. I don't like Corinthians 11 about women, thumbs down. I like the book of Joshua about God bringing the Israelites into the promised land, but I don't like the parts about Joshua killing people. I like Jesus, the baby in the manger, but I don't like Jesus who calls a woman a dog. I like Jesus in the Beatitudes, but I don't like it when he talks about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. We tailor and customize our view of Scripture and ultimately our view of God. It's like we have our own internal algorithm all the time, sorting through and processing the biblical data to say, oh, I accept this part, I'll preach this part. This part is useful to modern society, but this other part, I'm embarrassed, even ashamed of." So all that to set us up here for Psalm chapter 12. Right? Can you feel that tension in yourself? Can you identify with that as you're reading something in the scriptures, that you come across certain passages that you want to hit that thumbs down button to? You want to reject, you don't want to accept it? I know I've had that experience, and I would assume that you have as well. And yet we come here to Psalm chapter 12, and this is a psalm that once again is written by David, King David. And we see that David displays for us another way to approach the Word of God. Another way to approach the Word of God than the way that we might be tempted to do it as part of our culture. And we will find that this way of approaching God's Word actually gives David great confidence. It gives him great confidence in the midst of the turmoils of life. But David, he doesn't start out in that place of confidence. Let's dive right in here in verse 1. David starts out in a place of feeling all alone. Look at verse 1. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" So we see here from the beginning that David feels all alone, and he's surrounded by the impure lips of men. He cries out, "Save," or maybe your translation might say, "Help. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished." This reminds me of, if you remember your Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. Prophet Elijah had a similar experience when he was confronting the prophets of Baal, and the Lord poured down fire from heaven and really demonstrated in great power his superiority over the other gods that the Israelites were pursuing. And yet, after that, Elijah was threatened by an evil queen named Jezebel. And Elijah became fearful. And in that fear, he fled to the mountain of God, to Horeb, and he complains to God. He says this, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, he says this, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That's how David feels. He feels like he's the only one left, and he's surrounded only by those who would seek to destroy him with their lips. And yet the Lord responds to Elijah that he's not actually alone, that there are 7,000 in Israel who have never bowed to the false god Baal. And so Elijah was far from alone, and I suspect that David was really not alone either, but regardless of reality, this is what he felt. He felt to be completely alone in a sea of ungodliness and unfaithfulness. Have you ever felt alone in that way? Have you ever felt like God had removed the godly support of faithful men and women from around you? I couldn't help but think of a situation that happened in my life when I was newly married. My wife and I were living in Indianapolis at the time, and Michelle was actually pregnant with our first son, Toby, and that was a whole new experience. We were new to marriage, new to pregnancy, new to new job, new city, new everything, and I actually ended up having to get a second job so that I could have some health insurance for our for the birth of our son. And so one day, Michelle picked me up for lunch, and we ended up going to Subway to get a sub. And I entered into the restaurant, and I left Michelle. Actually, she was sitting in the passenger seat, so I must have been driving. Obviously, she was sitting in the passenger seat. I had been driving. I got out, and I left the car running, and I left the door unlocked. And I get out. It was just a minute. I was going to run in, grab some subs, come back out. She knew I had to be back at work, right? I go in. I order my subs. I've got them. It must have been there only 5 minutes. I come out, and the car's gone. And you can't imagine, I mean, maybe you can't imagine what must have been running through my mind in that moment. My newly married, newly pregnant wife has disappeared. And I had left the car running, the door unlocked. I assumed the worst. And I stood there for a few moments just expecting her to maybe come from around a corner thinking it was a joke or a prank or something like that. But she didn't come back. So I went back into the Subway, and I don't remember if I had a cell phone at the time or whatever, but I ended up calling the police from within the Subway. And there was someone, I was new to the church where I was a new assistant pastor. There was someone from my church in there that recognized me, but I didn't know them yet. And they said, "Hey, aren't you that new pastor that we just got?" And they ended up picking up their phone and calling my pastor, the senior pastor. And so I was surrounded by a member of my church who called the pastor of my church, whose son happened to be in town, who was my best friend in college, and he came along too. So suddenly I was surrounded by a member of my church, my pastor, and my best friend. And then out of the blue, one of my other best friends that I hadn't heard from in months calls me on the phone. It's like, "Hey, Stan, I was thinking about you. How you doing?" And I thought, man, this feels like the Lord is surrounding me with support for a tragic situation. Right? And all I could think was, Lord, I don't want support. I want my wife back. And, I could go into further detail about that, and sometime if you want to hear the rest of the story, we can go into that. But long and short of it, Michelle was across the street at the grocery store just happily doing the weekly grocery shopping. She was having a momnesia moment, and she knew I had to be back at work, but she thought in her mind when she dropped me off at that Subway, that she was dropping me off at work. And here I was having a little crisis, and the Lord surrounded me with support. Come to find out, it was nothing. But it made me think about, because I was trying to think in my life, have I ever felt like David feels, where all help, all supply was gone? And to be honest with you, I don't know if I've been there. God has really been just so gracious to me, often surrounding me with help, with support, with godly men and women through the church. But it made me think about, what if he didn't do that? What if I truly felt like all support, all help, all faithfulness was gone? Can you imagine that? I mean, who do you rely on in those kinds of situations when you need a godly man or a godly woman to stand by your side? Who's been there for you? Well, imagine the aloneness that you would feel if you truly could say, like David in here, "God, save me, for the godly ones are gone. The faithful have vanished. That's what David's feeling. And I think if we put ourselves in his shoes, it will help us to understand a little bit more what he says as the psalm goes on here. He talks about how he's surrounded by the impure lips of men, the ungodly and these unfaithful that he's surrounded with are sinning against him, not with violence. They're not coming at him and threatening him physically, but they're coming at him with the lips, with things like lies and flattery and deception and boasts. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My former pastor used to always say that the tongue is the nearest resource of your heart. Right? Your whatever's in your heart is going to come out in how you use the various resources that you have, whether it's your wallet or your phone or your keys or your car or your home. Your heart is going to use all of those resources according to what's in your heart. It's going to become evident what is there. But the nearest and dearest tool of your heart is your tongue. And your tongue will reveal what's in your heart when you let your guard down. It will reveal what's in your heart. And Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that, you know, if we want to step back from this, you know, to a very distant level where we're looking at just the condition of all of us, even David, what comes out of our hearts is atrocious, isn't it? The words that come out of our mouths from time to time shows that we are desperately in need of a Savior. I think James said it perhaps the best in James chapter 3. He said, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting it on fire. The entire course of life is set on fire, and is set on fire by hell. I'm sorry, I got mixed up there. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Can you testify to that in your own life? I know I can. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah the prophet when he had that vision where he was in the heavenly temple and he stood before the Lord of hosts. And what was the first thing that Isaiah said when he actually with his own eyes saw God in his heavenly temple? Do you remember? He said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am in a nation full of people with unclean lips." It was like the first thing he noticed being in the presence of God. Even Isaiah, a prophet, what we might call a good man, before the holy God, he realized that his lips were unclean and stained. And David, surrounded by this kind of thing, he laments, like I said, lies and flattery and deception and boasts. Let me just step through these one by one here real briefly. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but you'll notice in verse 2 where David says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor." Lies is not just untruth here in the original Hebrew, but it's referring to just empty talk. The kind of just meaningless vanity and even falsehood that we might speak day in and day out. And as Christians, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are to put off falsehood and to put on truth speaking. Secondly, flattery. You know what it is to flatter? It's when you speak in such a way that you are smooth talking somebody, you're buttering them up. manipulating them with your words. Deception. David literally says here in verse 2 that these men have flattering lips and a double heart. For the Hebrew, the heart was not just the seat of the emotions, but it was actually the seat of thought. So it's what we would probably refer to as double-mindedness. He calls it double-heartedness. They're using their lips to hide their true intentions. They're saying one thing and doing another. They're being deceptive. And lastly, boasts. Look at verses 3 and 4. He talks about their tongues making great boasts. And they're kind of boasting here. He gives direct quotation. He says, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is a master over us?" I actually really liked Eugene Peterson's translation of this from The Message. He translated it this way. He said, "I'm tired of hearing, 'We can talk anyone into anything. Our lips manage the world.'" What a great boast. And so David, he asks rather graphically here that the Lord would cut off their flattering lips, that he would cut off their boasting tongues. It's kind of graphic. It's a raw prayer. And I think we can walk away from it just saying, David really is crying out to God from the heart for God to intervene, to put a stop to this kind of impure speech that is threatening to destroy him. And so we then come to the second half of the psalm here, verses 5 through 8, where David finds comfort in the 7 times purified word of the Lord. Now, if we were to spend a lot of time analyzing this, which we're not, you'll notice that in verse 5 and then verse 7 and 8, it tells what the Lord's going to do. The Lord is going to arise. It's like a promise. He's going to arise and deliver those who are poor and who are needy and who are being plundered and groaning under the weight of what these men are doing. But that confidence, that promise of what God has said he's going to do rests on verse 6. And if you're given to underlining or highlighting, this is probably the one verse in this psalm that you're going to want to highlight and underline and meditate on, because it tells us something wonderful about the Lord. It says in verse 6 that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. David, he finds confidence not just in the promise of the Lord, but in the realization that the promise of the Lord is trustworthy because it is pure. His words are pure, like 7 times purified silver. You know, we are often satisfied with less than pure silver or gold. Do you know that? In fact, if you're wearing gold today somewhere on your body, it's not pure gold, because pure gold is actually so soft it wouldn't make good jewelry. So we mix into it other metals to strengthen it. We're often satisfied with less than pure gold. But if you wanted to have some silver or gold that was just completely pure, no impurities mixed in, no other metals mixed into it, it would have just a sheer beauty and value to it that would attract you to it. You know, when someone is refining a raw piece of silver or gold or something like that, they will stick it into a furnace, blazing hot furnace. And that raw material will melt into a liquid, and it will separate, and out of it will come what they call the dross. The impurities will sort of arise out of that. And what will be left is just this pure silver, this pure gold that you are trying to attain. And what David is saying is that the word of the Lord is like somebody has undergone the process of purifying this word 7 times. a bit excessive, really. I mean, we're talking about trying to attain absolute purity. But that's how David sees the word of the Lord. He sees it as something that is so pure, not even any mixture of impurity or untrustworthiness. And there's just this contrast that he's setting up between the deceptive dross of the ungodly and contrasting that with the pure, seven times purified word of the Lord. And in contemplating that, David finds great confidence for his life. You know, our money is not made of valuable metals. Like a quarter, if I had to pull out a quarter, or even if I were to pull some dollar bills out of my wallet, right? The materials themselves are not valuable, right? It's just paper or, you know, some really cheap metal. What makes our money valuable is the stamps that are on it that mark it as representing something of value in our culture. But if the raw materials were just sitting out here, you know, you had paper and some cheap metal sitting out here in the aisle, no one would really scramble to try to pick that up after the service, right? But I can guarantee you, if I pulled out a bar of gold, pure gold, right, or a bar of a really pure silver, and I left it just laying around somewhere right here, you would kind of, there would probably be like a gathering of people around it wondering, ooh, whose is that, and can it be mine, and, you know, all those sorts of things. And you would just be even attracted to the sheer beauty and the value of it. I think that's the way that David marvels at God's word as the purest and the most beautiful of treasures. And so, my question for you this morning is, do you share this confidence with David in the purity of God's word? Do you see God's word as a shining beacon of purity and faithfulness in a sea of unfaithfulness and untruth? Do you find God's word beautiful and pure and valuable, like seven times purified silver? You know, God reveals himself to mankind in three primary ways. The first way that he will reveal himself to us is what we will call general revelation. He does this through creation, right? He does it. You can learn certain things about God through just looking out and seeing the design of what he has made and realizing and recognizing that someone has made that, someone powerful, someone beyond us, someone intelligent. You can learn certain things about the Lord, the Creator God, from looking upon his creation, and we call that general revelation. God reveals himself to all men in this way, and he reveals it through his what we call common grace. He feeds, he sends the rains upon the earth, he feeds us, he sends us joy, things to take joy in, and all these sorts of things. But thank God that he didn't stop there. He also went on to reveal himself in some special ways, in ways that we need beyond just general revelation. And that first way is through the scriptures. And you know, I wish I had time this morning to review with you again those wonderful passages from the New Testament, like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that says that all the words of God are God-breathed. All of them, and they're all useful to us. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, that describes to us the process of how the Holy Spirit moves in the heart of a man to record the words of God through the personality of a man, right? We've actually discussed those things in the not too distant past. But it's the scriptures, the word of God, what we refer to as the word of God, the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. God's gift to us where he reveals himself in a special way. Now, the third way that God chooses to reveal himself to us is through his son. Through his son. And I thought of so many scriptures for this, but I can't help but refer especially to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, that long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God has spoken to us through all kinds of prophets, priests, and kings, and all sorts of things, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in the most special way that he could. He sent his son to take on flesh and to become the word of God incarnate. That's what we call it. And that just means the word of God putting on flesh and bones. You could touch him. You could hear him. You could interact with him face to face. It's special. Now, a lot of times when someone is approaching this issue of, is the word of God pure? Is it trustworthy? Is it worthwhile for me to take not just some of these words, but all of them as the words of God? We tend to step through this process, right? We start with our reason, general revelation, and we look at it and we try to reason out, does it make sense that this is God's word, right? And then we step down and we approach the scriptures and we try to weigh them to see if they're worthwhile. And then we come to the focal point of God's word and we say, what about the Son? Is he worth placing my faith in? But let me suggest to you this morning that for those of us who are believers in Christ, I'm not saying you should never come at it from that direction, but what I'm suggesting to you is if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me suggest you go the other way up that list. If Jesus has saved you from your sins, then listen to what Jesus himself said about the Word. Okay, this is what Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He validated the entire Old Testament. He said this, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away. That's what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to abolish that. He wasn't saying, only listen to parts of that. He said, to the contrary, I have come to fulfill everything that was written in the Old Testament. And not only have I come to fulfill it, but it is never going to pass away. As long as heaven and earth endures, it will remain. That's what Jesus, your Savior, said. And not only that, Jesus, he not only affirmed Scripture looking back, but he affirmed his own word in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And not only that, but Jesus validated Scripture looking forward. He anticipated the writing of the New Testament. And it was our New Testament reading this morning. John chapter 16, verse 13, he told his disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so, like I said, for those of us who believe in Christ, let me suggest that we begin with Christ. And we listen to what he has to say, and we take a cue from him about this book that we hold in our hands. And we, like David, find that great confidence, that rock, that foundation for our lives in the pure, seven times purified word of God. In closing today, I really, as I thought about preaching this to this group of people, I want you guys to know that I love you. And I just recognize that there are a number of different ways that you personally in your spiritual journey might view the Bible. One of potentially three ways. You might be someone in here this morning who says, you know, the Bible is really only man's words. It may be helpful, a helpful spiritual guide in some areas, but it really is just the words of man. I don't really take it to be authoritative for my life. That's one potential view that you might have of God's word. Secondly, there are some of you here this morning that might have this to say. You might say that, really, I view the Bible as a mixture of God's word and man's word, right? So, in other words, there's some of this stuff that's good stuff, but some of it, you know, I just can't accept that. I think there's errors in there that man let creep in, and there's some of it I accept, there's some of it I reject. And then there's the third view, which I'm espousing this morning, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And as I look out at you all this morning, and like I said, I have a great love for you, and I care for you, and I long for you to embrace the inerrant word of God, I recognize that there may be some of you who are not there yet. And I just want to throw out the challenge to you. Let's enter into that discussion together. If you have some issues with this book, to where you don't yet see it as David saw it in Psalm chapter 12, let's talk about that. Me and you. Let's interact about that, because I long for you as a member or regular attender of this church to have that kind of confidence in this book, that it might be a sure foundation for your life. You know, I began this sermon by telling the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and of Jesus turning to his disciples and saying to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And I hinted at the fact that if you haven't come to that place in your spiritual journey where you've read something that has brought you to that crisis moment yet, it could happen, it probably will happen, where you will stumble over something in this book, because God's words, God's ways are higher than our ways, right? There's going to be some things that are incomprehensible to you at first. But can you say with Peter, the way he responded to the Lord Jesus? He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When you approach the word of the Lord, not just the written word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in that way, and say, you get to a place where you can say, you know what? I know that my words are impure. I know that the words of all mankind are impure. God, your words are pure. And God, sometimes I fail to understand what you have written. God, help me. Help me to know and to understand what's on your mind. God, provide light and enlightenment to my life through your word. That is my hope. That is my desire for you. And I kind of have a big ask for you at the end of this sermon. I've been kind of messing around online with creating online surveys because my son Toby has been interested in that. And I got this idea this week. I just thought, you know, what if we took a survey of the church? And you had an opportunity to communicate to me what you believe. So I created a survey online, and it's an anonymous survey. You can take it anonymously. Right? You don't even have to put your name to it. But I really desperately want to know, where are you at on this issue? Because maybe I'm sitting here in a room full of 60 people that we're all on the same page, and I can say, praise God, let's move on, right? But maybe not, right? I just want to know. So I want to ask you to either go onto our Facebook page. I posted it there, the survey on there. I've seen that a couple of you have already taken the survey, and I appreciate that. Or to go on our webpage. If you go to the resources tab, you'll see a thing you can click on that says survey, obb.church. Take the survey. Let me know. Give me feedback. And if you're unable to do that or it's too much trouble for you, shoot me an email or a text or a phone call, or let's sit down and talk about it. Let me know where you stand on this issue. I want to hear from all of you. And we're going to actually come back to this topic of inerrancy, the inerrancy of God's word, next week. And we're gonna dive into it a little bit deeper than maybe we were able to this morning. So give me some feedback, and we'll come back together again next week and discuss that. Let's close in a word of prayer.